Before I get started here, I just wanted to let you know that I've been invited to go to a couple weeks in Israel by my sister and brother-in-law. They paid for it, so come around Labor Day, I'm headed for Israel, and I'm on a tour that they're training tour guides. So I thought, wow, that's really cool. I'm going to really get the dope on this. And so not only will it be fun to go on that tour, but I get to learn what the tour guides do and the points of interest and all that kind of thing. So maybe when I get back, we can do our own tour, huh? Wouldn't that be kind of cool? All right, did you guys all hear about the salvage company that found that ship off the coast of Ireland that they found, or they've already pulled up $38 million in silver bullion? Have you heard about that? Oh, yeah, it's been in the news, and there's a possible 48 and a half tons of silver on this boat, and it was the SS Gersopa, and it was sunk on the Second World War by a Nazi torpedo. It was going from India to, I think it was going from India to London, and it's the biggest find that's ever been in a sunken ship. In fact, it's even deeper than the Titanic, but the skills and the abilities have increased so much that they've already pulled up $38 million worth of that silver, and they think they're going to be able to get all 48 tons of it. So I looked at that, and I thought, you know, it's amazing that we have that kind of technology, but what's even more amazing is that a ship could sink with $240 million of silver on it and be at the bottom and we discover it. And, you know, it really made me think over the past months as we've studied Ephesians and we have really been looking at the facts about our security with Christ. Man, that is like that same precious metal, isn't it? It's almost like we've been able to reach down and grab that silver and bring it up because it's priceless to our life. And to our soul, and if you think about it, it's priceless to our mental health. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit and then go into our passage, but let's just start out with Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. And we're going to go verse by verse, and if you're here tonight and you don't have a Bible, it'll be up above. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, isn't that two great verses? I think, to me, those are the two greatest verses in the Bible. I don't know of any verses that are better than those two. And, you know, last week we talked about the purchased possession, and do you remember what it is? I guess not, huh? Was anybody here last week? Okay. Wasn't the purchased possession our body? Do you remember that now? Yeah, the purchased possession was our body because in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says, and not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit or put our faith in Christ before he comes, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, it's not hard to understand, I don't think, this whole concept of the purchased possession, because it's like one of those pieces of silver, mental silver. These truths will not only change our lives, but our character. It will change our mental capacity and our mental health if we understand. Now, let me explain. I was raised in a home, maybe like many of you, and well, I mean, I think every home has dysfunction, right? Does everybody understand that? I hope I'm not blowing anybody's mind, but the question isn't, were you raised in dysfunction? The question is, how much dysfunction, right? And so my home was somewhat dysfunctional. My father didn't really have a father to speak of. He was an alcoholic, and when my father was 14 years old, his dad drank a quart of rubbing alcohol, and it screwed up his brain, and they had to haul him away, and my dad had to go to work, and so his dad was institutionalized until his death. And my mother's father and mom divorced while she was young, And she had to fend for herself because her mom had to work two jobs. You remember, this is more of the post-depression era. And so my mom was left alone, and she had to cook for herself and try to figure out how to eat. And I think I even talked about that last week. And so what does the world say that we do? You know, because both my mom and dad had pretty low self-esteems or low self-image, whatever you want to call it. And so it was a little hard being raised in my family because I got out, and after about 6 months, I came back, and it was almost like, whoa, I can't believe what I was raised in, and just after 6 months. And what does the world say that we do about that? Well, the world says create a healthy self-esteem by concentrating on yourself, right? Quit putting others before you and doing everything to them, but look for your own needs and do what's right for you first. Then you can turn and help someone else. And you know what it creates? Even lower self-esteem. Even a lower self-image. And I've come to the conclusion from observation over the years, 40 years of counseling, while watching people attempt to build self-esteem in them, and you cannot create a healthy self-esteem on your own. It's impossible because you have no foundation to do it, no power to create that esteem in yourself. Have you recognized that yet? I mean, if you've tried to improve your self-esteem or not be insecure and that kind of thing, and you really work on it, how's it work for you? It's not very big, because I don't think that's what God was intending. God wants you to build God esteem. Do you get that? Rather than self-esteem, God esteem. Esteem is based on what He did, what He has given you and I, and what He has created you to be, and for, and what He's created me to be, based on His craftsmanship. Because when we get to Ephesians 2:10, it says we are created, we are His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so the word there is poeo, meaning like a poem. He's created us in a specific way. And when we walk through that, we get God esteem, not self-esteem. Because self-esteem is really a myth. And if you haven't been coming along, I just want to make this point that on our website, and I have it up here, you go to the member section in the middle and it says, I want to listen to a sermon online, and you can download them to your iPod or both mine and whoever else has been speaking. But we've been on this now for a few months. And for you who have kept up, I think it's kind of a life changer, isn't it? It's just some great scripture. Because Paul is saying in Ephesians, I think, that he's saying what I'm giving you is the mother lode. It's all the silver in the world. It's all the gold in the world. And it will change your life. And, you know, last week when I finished the weekend services, in each service, I was asked several times at each service, what happens, because if you remember, we talked about the rapture, we talked about when Christ comes back and our this purchased possession, our body is changed into a spiritual body. And so last week, I was inundated with people came in and asked the question, what happens if we die before the rapture? What happens if we die right now in the meantime? Where do we go? Do we go to sleep? Are we unconscious until the rapture, or do we stay aware? Now, it's really the same question that I've heard on many occasions, and I talked about it last week. When someone is about to pass from this life, and you remember I've had a real history of hospital work and all that kind of thing. I did that all the way up until probably 27, 28 years old. I really love that kind of work, and as I mentioned last week, people have asked me many times when they're about to pass, so what's the next step? What's the next step here? And I think, well, why is the question in the first place? I think it's because there is an unknown in this life And therefore, there is a fear associated with dying. Because what happens next, Paul calls a sting in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Let's look at that together. So when this corruptible, meaning the body, this corruptible body has put on incorruption, and this mortal body has put on immortality, and we're back talking about the rapture again, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes Hosea, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The immediate reality of our death has a sting to it, Paul says. Yet death will have no power over us when that day comes. But in the meantime, facing death or the thought of death has a certain sting. It has a sharp pain, is what Paul's saying, because we believe by faith and not by sight. And now the word sting here means a sharp point, a goad, a camel prod, which is a similar thing to a goad. How you get an animal to do something. Now, you know, I wasn't raised on a farm. I was raised in the city. And back in the days when I went to Bible college, I was in a men's octet. We went around the East Coast singing. And then what would happen is we'd go to a church, and then they would break us all up, and we'd go stay at somebody's house for the evening, you know, after the concert was open. We'd get up the next morning and travel to the next place. So we were in this one church, and we went over to a pig farmer's house, okay? And the pig farmer was getting ready to take all the hogs that he had raised and ship them off to the butcher for a visit, okay? And so I remember looking down at his feet, and he had cowboy boots, and he had the most pointed cowboy boots I ever saw, and they were kind of gnarled up on the end. And I thought, you know, gee, I wonder if I ought to offer buying shoes for him, you know. But he was talking away and having a good time. And so we went to bed, and the next morning we got up. And so he got all of us guys that were staying at the house. He says, I need your help because we're going to put these pigs, we're going to send them up a chute right onto the truck and take them to the butcher. And so I learned what a prod was. That was the gnarly piece of his boot. Because he would, it wasn't, and you know, I mean, I wasn't, you know, I had a few cats and dogs, and my dad might get mad at him and brush him away or something. That was the extent to the meanness. But he got up there, and he'd go, bam, and just kick him right in the side. Now, have you ever seen that before? Have you been in a hog farm? He'd kick him and kick him and kick him. And that's what exactly the scriptures say, and that's the goad. And so when he talks about there's a sting, he's talking about getting kicked into the side and move, because death is a goad, if you stop to think about it. It just all of a sudden made sense to me that this death was a prod, a sting, a goad, because we are headed for death, all of us. And it's a sting, a pain in our hearts until the day when he comes and there's no more pain, no more unknown. And so Paul says, the sting, and I want you to get this tonight, the sting of death is sin. We want to know what's going to happen next because we fear the worst, that there's an element that we don't accept, or we have a fear that God may somehow back out of his promises or cheat us, or maybe we looked at the scripture but we didn't quite read it right. All because of the weakness of our faith. And God knows we have the weakness of that faith. And the problem is we think our sin is enough to make God change his mind at times. Are you following what I'm saying? That we'll do something, we'll think, oh my gosh, how could he take me? And so we somehow kind of feel like somehow there may be a loophole. We just haven't read it yet. Now, I've got all the way from index to index, and I haven't found the loophole. Okay? But listen to this. The more sin you have in your life, the more sting death has. The less sin you have in life, the less sting. And so when God is talking to us and he's telling us, look, don't do that, that's sin, he isn't doing it because he thought, you know what, I'm going to invent a bunch of fun stuff and then I'm going to tell everybody they can't do it. That's not what God had in mind. What God had in mind is he saw that if you do these things, there's going to be horrible consequences and you're going to struggle that much harder on earth than what you would have had you not done that sin. And then that's the way he looks at sin. And so he has us in mind. And so when we get involved in sin, pretty soon we have the sting of death underneath, under the surface. The more sin, the more sting. The less sin, the less sting. And that's why we have to trust in what God is telling us and had been telling us for the last couple months, because it's not according to our noodling out or our emotion, because our emotions will lead us to disbelief. Amen? I just had someone send me an article that said that the more intellectual a person is, the less they believe in God. That they've done a study, and the more people try to figure it out, the less they have a relationship with God, because it's not by intellectualism, it's by faith. And so rather than understanding that it's truth, that God, by his grace, all on his own, has taken us in for eternity. That's why we keep emphasizing by the riches of his grace, whatever it may say, because it's about God and it's not about us. It's about his action, not our action. Do you see that? So I want to come to the question, and I want to go through this tonight just real short. There's a ton of scripture, but I thought I'd answer the question that so many people ask. So what literally happens next when we die? And so let's look at what God says about the state of being in between dying and getting that heavenly body. Because what we're saying is our body goes into the grave, and what happens between then at the time that God takes it out of the grave? Or we may be here, but if we were to pass on before then, what would happen? Now, in theological circles, we're going to talk about the intermediate state. Say that with me. The intermediate state. Now, the reason I'm saying that is when you're talking to another Christian, you can throw that out like a quarter on the floor. They'll think you really know a lot about the Bible, right? Because they'll go, intermediate, what? Okay. But the theologians call it the intermediate state. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. If you have your Bibles, and here's a passage found in Matthew that Christ describes people who in the tribulation will probably be martyred and killed for their faith. And so he makes this statement to his disciples and all the Pharisees and everybody else hanging around. He says this in 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but what? Cannot kill the soul. Oh, interesting. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, meaning God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And when he uses the word hell, typically in the New Testament, that's Hades. This is Gehenna. That's the Greek word, and it's actually a dump yard outside Jerusalem. And it would burn all the time, and it was constantly 24 hours a day they were burning trash. And so that became kind of the visual of Gehenna, which is that after people are judged, those who are not believers are cast into Gehenna, it's called. All right? And so we see here that the soul survives, even though there is a death of the body, it continues. And Jesus makes it clear when he tells a story of real people. One of the few times that he does in Luke 16, 19, and this is going to take a little bit of reading, but I think it's really worth the time. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I think I read that wrong. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, isn't that interesting that Lazarus dies? And see, you know, some people want to say this is a parable, but it's not a parable because a parable never is about specific people. This is about specific people. We're going to see Lazarus, we're going to see Abraham in it. And so it's interesting because he's carried by angels. And I don't know if that is a theology for us to look at and go, oh, wow, when we die, angels carry us to heaven. I remember just the like 2 days before my mom passed, when we were up in Seattle, she said to me, "The big boys are in town." And I thought, okay, who are the big boys? And then now I'm thinking, you know, I was reading this, I thought, oh, maybe it was the big boys, you know. All right, let's continue. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom or in his lap. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now, who's talking? The rich man, right? But the rich man's body was buried, but he's alive. And he's talking. And then we have Abraham, who died 5,000 years ago, and he's talking, and Lazarus is in his lap, and he just passed also. It says, "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, there between us and you, there is a gulf, great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he," meaning the rich man, "said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.'" Interesting passage, isn't it? It's pretty thought-provoking. But what I want to pull out of this is we have a rich man, we have Lazarus, we have Abraham. And all three of them have died, their bodies are in the grave, and yet they're aware, and they're talking. They're all conscious. And you know, I've talked to some theologians through times, a lot of people go, "Well, that's just a parable," which means he's telling a story that isn't true. Now, okay, let's say that's true. So Jesus lied to make his point. I don't get that. I think this is very true. These are real people he describes in a real place. And certainly we all know about Abraham because we've read about him. And so in all these passages, and like I said, there could be a ton of them that I do, but in all these passages we recognize that people are conscious when they have died on this earth and they've been buried or cremated or whatever it may be, that they've been separated from their body, they're still conscious and they're alive and they're waiting for their heavenly body that has been promised and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, the question might be, is I'm explaining this a little bit so we can understand what the Bible says, but what's important to us about it. It's great to know that, but what's important? God has promised a home, number one, for us when we leave here. God has adopted us into his family, and he's not about to change that. Our loved ones that have passed on are alive and aware as we speak. And death is not the end, because death belongs to the body. It's only the end of this season on earth, but we have eternity, and we will spend it in a spiritually fixed body, functioning body that will be so great. You know, I really thought about that, because yesterday, Deb and I went up to, Friday is my day off, and Deb and I went up to Keystone, and I don't know if you guys know this, but it's really a neat deal. On Friday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon during the summer, you can get up the chairlift for free. So we went up to the first station, and I got off, and I thought, well, they told me when I go to Israel, I'm going to be walking about 110 miles in 2 weeks. So I thought, okay, I better get in good shape. So I got off the on the first stop, and the guy's going, no, you aren't at the top yet. And I said, no, I want to walk. And he goes, you want to walk? And I said, yeah, I want to walk. And see, we're about 80, probably close to 9,000 feet, so the air's a little thin. So I got out and went straight up. And, you know, as I was going along, I thought, you know, when you don't have very much oxygen, and I'd go about 200 or 300 yards, and I'd have to stop and kind of breathe deep and get my breath because the air was so thin, and get going again. And I went up quite a ways up there, about, it was probably almost half the distance of the mountain. And I got up, and Debbie was on this a service road and kind of met me. And we got up there, and I thought, isn't it funny, because I feel a little bit my Achilles tendon, and I got, you know what I'm saying? Now, actually, I did fared pretty well, but I thought, you know what, we won't have that. We're not going to have that in heaven. All this body that gives us such a hard time, and we have to get in shape in the first place. It's going to be great, isn't it? It's going to be great. We will be alive and conscious, and we will have that spiritual body. Our trust is that God will indeed change our bodies, because we groan. If you remember from last week, before that spiritual body, and that really worked for us, that we won't have disease and injury, we won't have weight gain. Anybody interested in that? And that's our hope, the Bible says. And by hope, God means, it doesn't, when we say hope in English, we mean, oh, I hope so, right? I hope I get $1 million. But in the Bible, when the Bible uses hope, it's the expectation of promised things from him. So it's a sure thing. So let me close with this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because it's so similar to Romans 8. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, meaning our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Isn't that true? It's not like we want to cast off this body and not have anything anymore. But we want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a what? A guarantee. Man, I don't know how we can look at that scripture and all the other scriptures surrounding, talking about the guarantee of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit of promise, and the that we will have the purchased possession. He will buy back our bodies from sin, and we will have a spiritual life complete. So I think in final statement, let's be reassured that God has promised us, and what he promises, he will fulfill. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight.